Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a unit. Originally, they were one book. They were divided into two books. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a chronicle of selected historical events that emphasize the spiritual aspect and the spiritual explanation and the spiritual analysis of the historical events which are selected and recorded. Now, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, much of the material in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is identical with the material in 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. So the material in 1 Samuel is virtually not covered, which had to do with the life of Samuel and then the kingdom and the rule of Saul. The only thing about Saul that's mentioned in 1 Chronicles is his death. So basically what we have in 1 and 2 Chronicles is a retelling of the story of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. Okay? Now, why would the chronicler retell the history that had already been told by Jeremiah as he wrote 1st and 2nd 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Samuel part of 1st Samuel? Well, the reason why is because 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are prophetic. They are forward-looking. They are looking at what is happening to the kingdom at the time and what's going to happen to the kingdom based on what the prophets are saying. Of course, what the prophets prophesied, that Israel would go into captivity, sadly came to pass. And Israel was in captivity for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written, and they're retrospective. They're looking back on what happened. And what is added in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the spiritual analysis and the spiritual commentary on those events that are recorded in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And so the Chronicles express God's perspective on what occurred and sets forth the lessons that Israel needs to learn from them. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles are post-exilic. They were written after the exile, when the children of Israel coming back into the land. And as Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, recounting Israel's history prior to the captivity, he's not only writing selected events about that history, but he's also providing a spiritual analysis of those events so that the children of Israel who are going back to the land don't repeat the same mistakes that caused them to be kicked out of the land in the first place. And so what we want to do is talk for a minute about the authorship of these books and the time in which they were written. These books were written after Judah's 70-year captivity in Babylon. For example, in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 to 23, we have the proclamation of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to the land of Israel. And so if the proclamation of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to the land of Israel after the captivity is included in 2 Chronicles, clearly 2 Chronicles was written after the captivity and even after the decree that Cyrus gave to allow the Jews to return. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, where you read all those wonderful genealogies, you read all those, right? Every word of them? All nine chapters? So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. You know, there's some neat lessons that are stuck into some of those. I hope you did read them. I know it can get wearisome to read them, but in a minute we're going to see how important those genealogies really are. Okay. But anyway, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, which records the genealogies of Israel, Zerubbabel, who led the Jews back to the land of Israel from Babylon, is listed. So as we look at the content of these books, the time in which they were written becomes very clear. They were written after Israel was allowed to go back to the land, and indeed the man who led Israel back to the land in the first trip was listed in the genealogies there. Furthermore, as I said, the last three verses of 2 Chronicles are identical to the first three books, verses of the book of Ezra. Turn to 2 Chronicles, please, if you will, the very last chapter. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I want you to notice verse 22 and 23. Well, we'll start out at verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth have the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now notice Ezra, the very next book, chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven and earth has given me all the kings of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So you'll notice the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36 and the first two verses of Ezra chapter 1 are identical. They're the same thing. And so what that tells us is that Ezra was not only the author of Ezra, he was also the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it makes sense because he was the one who studied the law of the Lord and sought to do it and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. He was the spiritual leader of the nation. And so what he was doing is preparing a chronicle of the nation's history. And in doing so, he supplied the spiritual commentary of the events it records from the position of hindsight, being able to look back on the historical events from the perspective of where they led and the outcomes that they produced. So these books were written after the captivity was over, and during the period of the restoration back to the land. And they were written to remind Israel of the spiritual foundation of the nation. And what the message of 1 and 2 Chronicles tells Israel is that they're not going to be able to reestablish the kingdom based on military might. But instead, they have to establish it based on spiritual faithfulness to God. Israel had incredible military might, but didn't save them, did it? When they were faithful to God, God preserved them. But when they were unfaithful to God, it didn't matter how powerful they were, they became defeated and ultimately were taken captive. And so Israel fell into captivity because of idolatry. And basically what Ezra is trying to communicate through 1 and 2 Chronicles is this: don't go back to that idolatry and suffer the same destruction all over again. And Israel learned her lesson, and she never did. She never went back to idolatry ever again. From the time of the restoration, from the captivity, until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, they never worshiped false gods. They never worshiped Moloch or Ashtaroth or Baal or any of these false gods. And it's not to say that they were saved or that they were good folks. I mean, they had Phariseeism and they crucified the Lord Jesus. So we're not saying they weren't ungodly. We're just saying they never practiced idolatry on a national scale ever again, like they did all during the period of the divided kingdom, and of course at the end of Solomon's life, which is when it began. So what you have in Kings is the throne is prominent. In Chronicles, the altar is prominent. In Kings, the palace is central to the narrative. In Chronicles, the temple is central to the narrative. In Kings, the political history is at the forefront. In Chronicles, the religious history of the nation is at the forefront. In Kings, man's viewpoint predominates, and in Chronicles, God's viewpoint predominates. So what we have is a political, physical, military history in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And what we have is a religious and spiritual and worship-centered history in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So basically, to put it in a nutshell, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are secular history. I'm using that term loosely by comparison. And 1 and 2 Chronicles are that same history spiritually related or spoken spiritually. Okay? Now, what we understand then is that Chronicles was written to provide spiritual encouragement to the people returning from the captivity to help them establish a spiritual foundation for the new nation that they were building. That's what they had neglected. The reason why the nation fell and went into captivity is because they neglected their spiritual foundation. Ezra is saying, you know, if we're going to make it this time, we've got to establish a spiritual foundation. And so he wrote a history for the people in order to provide them with that foundation. And as long as they built their new nation on that foundation, then they would be fine. And in fact, that's what happened. Now, turn please to your outline that was passed out to you on this white sheet of paper. Here's our outline of First Chronicles. Now, if you read the book this week, which you're supposed to have done, and of course next week you'll need to read Second Chronicles, you'll notice that the first nine chapters was a genealogy. And we see the genealogy divided into two major sections. You have the genealogy from Adam to Jacob in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2 and verse 2. And so we read about in that genealogy men like Noah and men like of Abraham, and of course Isaac, and then of course we come to Jacob. And Jacob is obviously the beginning of the 12 tribes, right? The beginning of the nation of Israel, though of course it began in Abraham. Nevertheless, Jacob is kind of the fountainhead out of which the 12 tribes and thus the nation sprung. And then in chapter 2, verse 3 through chapter 9 and verse 44, we have the genealogy of Jacob's family alone. Okay, the rest of the world is like forgotten and neglected, focuses strictly in on Israel. So it's kind of like the book of Genesis, the way it's broken up. You have the primeval history of the human race, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. And then you have the patriarchal history of the chosen race. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right? You remember how Genesis was divided up. And so what God does in the first part of Genesis, he talks about the descent of the world. And then he picks one man out of the whole world, Abraham, and focuses on him and his descent, because through him Messiah is going to come, right? And so this genealogy is the same way. It starts out with Adam, okay? It gives the descent of the world until it comes to Jacob. And then it just focuses on Jacob to the exclusion of everything else, and on his family and the descendants that come out of him. And the reason why the scope narrows to this single man and his descendants is, of course, because through him, Messiah is going to come. Now, I want you to notice the paragraph I wrote below 2b under 1a. It says, the emphasis and purpose of this section was to remind the returning remnant of their history and their identity as the people of God through whom the Messiah was to come. A people with no knowledge or sense of their history or their destiny are a people adrift and a people without meaning or purpose. And so that is a really, really important statement. It's a really important concept for us to grasp. Is if you don't have a sense of your history, that is, where you came from, then you don't know who you are. You don't have any identity. You're just there. But where did you come from? And what is your background? And what is the origin and the source and the meaning of why you're there? And then, not only do people need to have a sense of history, they need to have a sense of destiny. That is, why am I here? What is my purpose? And where am I headed? What is my outcome, my eschatology going to be? Now, for Israel, her history and thus her identity was rooted in Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And, of course, the old covenant that was established by Moses on Mount Sinai. And without a knowledge of that history, they wouldn't know they're the people of God. They wouldn't know they're in covenant with God, and they wouldn't know they had any special relationship with God or any need to worship God. So they needed to understand their history so they could understand their identity. Here's who we are. We are the people of God, and here's our relationship with God as defined by this covenant. And then they also needed to know something about their destiny. What is God's plan for us? What is God's purpose for us? Well, God's plan and purpose for us is that ultimately through us, Messiah is going to come, and through him, we're going to be saved. And so if people don't have an eschatology, that is a sense of destiny and purpose, then they don't make any investment in anything of lasting significance or value. And so they don't have kids. They don't plan for the future. They don't deny themselves now so that they can have something later. It's all about hedonism and self-indulgence of the moment. And so it was imperative that they have this sense of their history and that they have a sense of their destiny. So they knew who they were, and they knew where they were going. And therefore, they had reason to live and to work and to make the investments in their generation that would lay the foundation then for the next generation. And so it's true with us as well. We need to have a sense of our history, where have we come from, and we need to have a sense of our destiny. Where are we going as the people of God? You know, our history is that we were born of Jesus Christ. The New Testament and the Old Testament together define our history. We've had 2,000 years of church history, and we need to understand all that history so we know who we are and how we got here and what our identity is. And then, what's our destiny? Our destiny is that we are participants in the building of the kingdom of God, at the consummation of which Jesus Christ is coming back and the new heavens and new earth are going to be established. And so that's why studying these things is really important, because it gives us an understanding of our place in the historical continuum and the significance and the value and the worth and the meaning of that place and what we should be doing while we're here. Remembering the past, understanding it, living in light of it, and knowing the future and building and investing to achieve that future. And that's true on a personal level, just in our little life history. It's also true on a large level in terms of world history, from Adam until the second coming. So, genealogies are really important because they connect us to the past and they direct us to the future. So those 9 chapters weren't exactly wasted. That brings us to 2a, the second major division of the book of 1 Chronicles, and that is the reign of David. The reign of David. Now, the whole rest of the book is taken up with David's reign. You remember 2 Samuel was all about David's reign? Well, the second half of 1 Chronicles is all about David's reign. It's a retelling of his story. First of all, we have in chapter 10 through 12, David ascends to the throne. So in chapter 10, we have the death of Saul. Turn, please, to your in your Bibles to chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at a few selected verses. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, notice verses 13 and 14. It says, "So Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom into David the son of Jesse." So what we have in chapter 10 is a story of Saul's death, and at the end of chapter 10, what do we have? A spiritual commentary, right, on why that happened. And so Ezra is writing retrospectively. He's looking back and he's providing a spiritual explanation for why Saul had such a bad ending in his life. Okay. And then in chapters 11 and 12, David captures Jerusalem, makes it his capital, and it gives a list of his mighty men. And you recall that no one achieves the work of God or builds the kingdom of God alone. It requires a lot of mighty men to get the work done. And whether it was militarily, as in David's case, or spiritually, as in our case, if we're going to build the kingdom, we need lots of men working hard to do spiritual warfare in order to build the kingdom of Christ. And so thus we have 1B, David ascends to the throne. Now, that brings us to 2b, David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and that's chapters 13 through 16. So the first act of David as king was to seek out the Lord and to bring his presence and his blessing to the central place of the kingdom, to the core of the kingdom, by getting the ark and bringing it up to Jerusalem. Okay? And so he didn't do it right at first. You remember when he first started to bring the ark up, they brought it up on a donkey cart, and Uzzah reached out to touch it, and he was put to death. And then the next time he read the instructions and saw that the Levites were supposed to carry the ark. And, of course, that's what happened. And ultimately, they got the ark up to Jerusalem. Notice chapter 15 and in verse 13. 1 Chronicles 15:13, it says, God is speaking here. He says, "For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." So the point is, if you're going to do God's work, you've got to do it God's way if you want God's blessing on it and God's approval of it. And they didn't do God's work God's way. They did it their own way. And as a result, God resisted what they were doing and brought judgment on them for it. So, good example of the regulative principle of worship. When David tried to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, he failed to follow God's plan. Now, you remember as David brought the ark up, he danced before the Lord. And notice, if you will, 15:29. "And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart." And the ungodly will always despise those who seek to worship and serve God, as David did. And, of course, you remember Michal died childless. She was truly a daughter of Saul. She had his same attitude that, well, you know, religion is all right, but don't get too excited about it. Don't get too enthusiastic about serving God. Just keep that as a part of your life, but not as the most important thing to you. And so she represents the apostate to the nation. And then in chapter 16, which concludes this section on David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he brings it and he utters a psalm of praise to the Lord in chapter 16. And in verses 7 to 36, what we have is Psalm 105. You'll notice as you read through the books of 2 Samuel and also Chronicles, many of David's psalms uttered in the text of these historical books, which of course were then extracted and placed into the book of Psalms. So David blesses the Lord as the ark comes to Jerusalem and as it resides there, and he utters this wonderful psalm of praise in chapter 16, verses 7 to 36. Well, then notice, if you will, 3b, David begins preparation for the temple. What is David going to do after he brings the ark to Jerusalem? He wants to build a temple for God. Got to build a temple to put this thing in. It shouldn't be in the tabernacle. And so in chapter 17, David says to Nathan, I want to build a temple for God. And God says, nope, you can't do that. I'm going to instead build a house for you. And in chapter 17, we have the Davidic covenant, just like in 2 Samuel 7. And so David desires to build the temple. God says, no, you're not going to build the temple. Your son's going to build it. And then in verses in chapters 18 to 20, we have David's military conquests. Chapter 21, David's sin in numbering Israel. But in the process of that, he wound up buying the site that the temple was going to be built on, which was Obed's threshing floor. And then in chapter 22, David provides massive amounts of material for the future temple. Notice, if you will, chapter 22 and verse 5. It says, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. So even though David wasn't allowed to build the temple, he provided the building site and he provided the building materials so that when Solomon stepped into the throne, he could immediately begin building because of the preparations that David had made. And that brings us to 2C, having seen the preparation for the building of the temple in chapter 17 to 22, then preparation for the service of the temple in chapter 23 to 27. We have the ordering of the priests, the ordering of the singers and the musicians, and the ordering of various officers, gatekeepers, treasurers, and others. And then in 4b, we have David's final instruction concerning the temple. He addresses the people and Solomon. Notice chapter 28 and verse 9. Chapter 28 in verse 9, David says to Solomon, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the Lord God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. And then again in verse 20 of that same chapter, and David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, he will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. So David charges Solomon and he says, be faithful to God. God will bless you and the kingdom will grow and the kingdom will be built. And so in chapter 29, we have David's final words and his death. And therein is our memory verse. Notice 29:11. Here's our memory verse. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and is the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And if Israel would ever remember that, and had she remembered that, she would have been just fine. But she didn't remember it. And Ezra is saying, look, this is how we have to operate in the future. And so Solomon then is enthroned and the book ends. Now, I want you to look at the little note that I wrote there below that section. I said, notice that in this record of David's life and leadership, there is no mention of Goliath, no mention of Bathsheba, no mention of Absalom's rebellion. In other words, a lot's left out that you find in 2 Samuel. A lot's left out. The reason why it was left out is because it wasn't relevant to Ezra's purpose in writing 1 Chronicles. What we have in 1 Chronicles is David's entire career being centered on the temple. In other words, Ezra picks out all the spiritual things that David did, in particular in relationship to the temple, and he gives massive amounts of time to that in 1 Chronicles. And the reason for this is, now that the remnant has returned to the land of Israel from the captivity, their focus, like David's, is to be on the building of the temple. And that's what happens in the book of Ezra, right? They rebuild the temple. And so history was written to help Israel understand how they needed to rebuild the temple according to God's instructions, why they needed to rebuild it, so that they could have a relationship with God and worship God in the way in which He prescribed, and thus have God's blessing, and thus be able to remain in the land. So, what is the theme? The centrality of God in Israel's life and the spiritual focus of David's reign. And that's what they didn't have in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. God wasn't central in their life. And there wasn't a spiritual focus on the reign of most of those kings, right? Most of the time, and again, it says, and so ascended to the throne, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord over and over again, both for the northern and the southern kingdom. So what we have here is an effort to provide revival in the face of a previous failure, and to provide a foundation for doing it right the second time, which they didn't do the first time. So if you look at your outline under 2A and see the reign of David, David ascends the throne. As soon as he ascends to the throne, what does he do? He brings the ark to Jerusalem. He prepares to build the temple. And 4B, David's final instructions concerning the temple. It's all about the temple, isn't it? It's all about the temple. David's life all around the temple. That's what's recorded. That's what's spoken of. Because why? Israel is back in the land now doing what? Rebuilding the temple. Okay, questions, comments? All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this sacred history that helps us to understand not only what happened, but why it happened. Lord, help us to take the lessons from it for our own lives, so that we would not build our lives on material, physical, external things, but rather that our lives would be built around God, around His worship, around His Word, and around obeying and following Him, that we might have what are genuinely successful lives. Father, we see the folly of the kings of Israel who did evil in the sight of the Lord and were destroyed. And now we see Ezra and Nehemiah seeking to rebuild the temple and the nation on a spiritual foundation, and in doing so, finding success and blessing. Now, Lord, bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.